Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I chose not only to read today's section that we're going to cover in Malachi, but the section that we talked about and covered last week as well, because I wanted to add a few closing comments to complete what we talked about last week, and that was on that subject of giving, a New Testament theology of giving, and a correct view of tithing and its applications today. And let's talk about these things for about 10 minutes, and then I'll see if you've got any questions about it. And today, and how our discussion goes, we'll probably decide whether we finish Malachi next week or whether we need another week to finish Malachi. But here's four observations that I want to add to what we said from verses 10 through 12 about giving. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5 did not come up last week. And we tried to talk a good bit about giving and how we arrive at a New Testament church theology of giving. And you might turn over there. In fact, leave something. Leave one of your fingers right where you'll find it again when you go back to Malachi 3. But go over to 1 Timothy 5. This chapter provides some significant guidelines for believers in our relation to the church, that is, giving in relation to the church. And because we pursued the subject of giving, I thought it was worth taking a little excursus onto some of this. It's not the only passage about giving in the New Testament by far, but it's an important one because it is, I think, the only one written to a pastor, namely to Timothy, about what types of giving he is supposed to see to it happen in the church, okay, that he is to direct the church to do. And what does this chapter bring up in the way of giving? Let's just survey it yourselves and tell me, what do you observe? What categories of giving does 1 Timothy 5 raise? Brother Jared.
Pay of pastors and elders and
shepherds. Pay of pastors and elders and shepherds is very clearly comes up starting around verse 17.
But before that, are the people in need.
People in need. And a particular class of people in need comes up. And who would that be?
Widows
comes up quite a bit in this section. The only other category, I think, of giving that comes up here, and it doesn't seem to be expressed as something that is to say go through an offering in the church, is that the emphasis that if anyone is not taking care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. There's the presumption that if you've got needy people in your family circle that you're responsible for, you should be taking care of that. You should be working on that. And in fact, he even stresses not to burden the church in those cases, only if it's too great a burden for a family to handle, then they could bring it up with the church. But the first line of defense, if you will, with one's own family is to take care of yourselves, he says. So the primary things that really stand out are support of teaching pastors and elders and the needy. And I emphasize that the needy who come up in the chapter are widows. And that there's one really very primary obvious reason for that, and that is because that's normally who was impoverished in those times in a way that is not reflective of quite as much today, comparatively at least. If we compare some other chapters, such as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we talked about last week a little bit, and Acts 2, we do see that any time significant physical personal needs are known of in the church, it is to at least be part of our default response to think about, you know, should we step in and do something about that? You know, is this family someone that we ought to share with in this way? And on the point of supporting elders who devote a lot of time to teach, while we talked about how I was not able to put on you or establish a duty of tithing in the same way that you have the support of the Levitical priesthood and the temple service and all of that, yet you can't help but see a certain similarity and continuity here. And I didn't stress that at all last week, and I thought it was worth saying. If a man's going to devote himself to ministry and the study and preparation and shepherding labor and all of that that requires, it takes time. And the passage emphasizes the laborer is worthy of his wages. He should be able to count on our support. And there is at least some parallel in that to what went on with the priesthood. So I've heard missionaries say, maybe some of you have heard this said too, and this is actually a theory down among the Tlapaneco that I've heard stated there, but it's not original to them. I've heard it stated many places before that. I've heard missionaries say that any church of approximately 10 families should be able to support a pastor at more or less the level of income roughly equivalent to their own. But that just should be doable for them. That's not saying that every family has an equal burden to give exactly the same, as our circumstances will vary a great deal. Some of the Tlapaneco churches, for instance, some of them the family is a widow and her children. Mexican men are notorious in that area for abandoning their wives and going off to someone else and leaving her in a destitute state. So, of course, she would not be expected to give in the same way as other families. But that's just the point. If one gives much due to, if one can't give much due to hard times, it's likely there are others who can give more. So, all right, I thought that passage was worth pointing out in those observations. The second observation, Jared and I talked after the lesson, and I thought he had an excellent, in 1 minute, after last week's lesson, he made an observation that I thought was a superb reply to the question that Stephanie raised, Matt's Stephanie, about a family who serve in the church in many ways, and so who asked, are we obliged to give financially to the church since we already serve in so many different ways? And in fact, some of that serving costs money. You know, it is costly for us. Jared's comment was simply, Scripture lays on us a duty to serve and a duty to give in the church, and it doesn't appear that these things can be conflated into one thing. And that makes loads of sense to me. So I don't see that we would do that with anything else. If we had a family here that said, well, we do family worship at home, so we don't need to come to church, or if we had a family that said, well, we come to church, so we don't even have to bother with family worship at home, we wouldn't buy that. You know, no, those things are, you can't conflate them into one duty. They are separate things. It's a little bit like, a little more humorously, I've heard the contrast. You ever met a man in counseling or discussion who will say, well, you know, I love my children in such obvious ways. I take care of them. My children could never deny that I love them. They know that I love them. So I'm not a very verbal guy. So I don't ever need to say I love you, to my children. And so their children grow up their entire childhood into adulthood, and they never hear dad say that I love you. So, well, is that sound thinking? Does he have a basis to blend those two things in that way? I don't think any dad is on good ground, or a husband on good ground, to say that, well, my deeds of love make it needless for me to give the blessing of edifying with the words to say that I love someone. Our speech is to edify, to bless, to encourage. It's pretty difficult to imagine how you could do that in a family context without ever saying so. So, and even our God's example speaks to this. His works show his love for us, and his word declares his love for us. Both are true. So I say we imitate that. Well, I think we should both serve and give. And you can, since Stephanie's not here, you can pass that on. That's our most recent answer to the question, you know, until somebody shoots it down for us. So, anyway, it doesn't appear that the idea of serving or giving, that either one covers the obligation of the other, I would say. So. You think I've represented that accurately, our conversation? Yeah, I thought that was very good. So. A third thing, still on this subject, from what I taught last week, I would say let's suppose that your family's been in the habit of giving a tithe. You know, our family has. That's just what we've done for many years, 10%. Just because I could not bring the full weight of Old Testament law over which, as we said, by the way, would require about 23%, right, if we were to go there. But just because I could not bring that over into New Covenant duty based on God's commands to Israel doesn't imply that there's anything wrong with using that as a baseline. The fact is, it's the only baseline that's ever been given in Scripture, and that has some merit for discussion in itself, as at least worth thinking about. But to me, more importantly, if we're following the guidelines that the Apostle Paul gives, where he essentially, there's several things you could say about giving that Paul brings up, but the two key things probably are sacrificial, you know, and according to your ability. Do you think that, does that accurately sum up his theology of giving? I think those two key things, sacrificial giving and according to your ability. And if we live in a prosperous culture and are going to give sacrificially and according to our ability, well, I think for a lot of us, we are already at a state where we have proven that giving 10% has not devastated most of us, if not any of us. In all likelihood, it has not done so. I would say giving less than that would probably make me feel guilty and probably would make many of you feel guilty. And you don't want to live like that, violating your conscience. So, and I'm establishing that it's quite likely the way, part of why you feel that way is because you've learned for years of experience that you're able to give that much. So that has proven to be reasonably sacrificial and affordable without damaging your family. So if I know from years of experience that I could do this, why would I stop? You know, why would I do something less? And the fourth point I want to make is very closely related to that. They're kind of half and half of each other. And it's this, that is this not true that in the New Covenant, it's pretty normal for us to find that moral duties, as stated in the New Covenant, even if stated differently than Old Covenant law did, in general, the result is usually a higher and costlier calling, isn't it? That's generally what we find from those. Take the Sermon on the Mount is your perfect example of it. Sermon on the Mount doesn't decrease anybody's duty. It expands it, you know. And it takes the matter of murder and carries it over to not only hatred, but even right down to your words and adultery over into lust and so on. So I think that likewise, instead of a Christian family saying, well, I'm just simply going to solve this by saying 10%, that's it, that establishes it for me. It appears that in a prosperous culture, when we consider what has the Lord done for me, what's an appropriate response to that? Yes, it's left to you to decide what to do, but in many of our cases, that will result in, in fact, has resulted in us giving a good bit more than a tithe, if you have the ability to. But it does leave you with the response of your own conscience to the word to face that. So that's 15 minutes of commentary on last week. So any questions about that? Well, that's I'm going to open this up for discussion to get other answers, but that's clearly a case where we've got to pray for the grace to defeat that area of remaining sin, just as we would any other area of remaining sin. Say, Lord, I'm reading here 2 Corinthians 9. I'm supposed to do this with a cheerful spirit. You know, I'm supposed to be happy to do this. And sometimes I'm not happy, you know, about it. And depending on how well we're doing, I suppose, at a given time, sometimes less happy than others, you know, if times are tough. And I think we need to start by asking for grace. Lord, equip me to do this, you know. Also, maybe another good way, if you're ever going, you know, say a family going through a crisis time of lengthy unemployment, you know, and it's been their habit all their employed years to give generously, perhaps starting with a tithe, you know, and if they're in a period of lengthy unemployment and things are awfully hard and they're already dependent on the giving of others, you know, there are families here that at times we have given a large amount to out of the church fund just to help them get over a hump for a period of time. Well, it wouldn't have been expected during that time that they would also continue to give according to their previous pattern. They may need to get some counsel to help with that guilt as to what's a proper response to this at this season of my life right now, you know, while I'm working through this. That's a couple of things come to my mind. Anybody else have more of an answer for Matt? And that, you know, how often have some of you, I know I have, heard the remark from someone who gave generously even during difficult times, and then they would look back and find, you know, all my needs are met, all my bills are paid. Sometimes they'd say, I don't even understand how, you know, but they still are. So, and they've just seen the Lord multiply the loaves and fishes somehow in his own ways. So, good. All right, well, let's move on to verse 13 and get into the next section where we find the Lord has to hit them up again about something that he already talked to them about. Does this sound familiar? Verse 13. I mean, familiar as in recent stuff in Malachi. I thought we've already covered this ground, he might say. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Or to put it in more contemporary language, you have spoken harsh words about me. You've spoken harsh words against me. The sons and daughters of Adam have a long-standing habit of judging God, speaking of God in critique instead of worship or praise, speaking words of complaint or grumbling or murmuring. We know that murmuring was a foremost mark, you could say, of the children of Israel, of the nation Israel. You have several places in the course of the Exodus where they're found guilty of murmuring and grumbling about the Lord. When Israel replies, as is the usual pattern in Malachi, when did we do that? We don't recall doing it. How have we spoken against you? End of verse 13. And verses 14 and 15 are God's answer. And he gives them quite a bit of space here. He gives them a lot of room to speak, quoting them. Well, he says, you have said, but he quotes them at quite some length in verses 14 and 15. What do you see there? Just don't try to grab it all and take opportunity away from everybody else, but pick one thing out of there. What's one of the things that they say, according to the Lord? Words against him.
It's not worth it to keep your word.
It is not worth it. It is vain to serve God and keep his word. Okay? Sorry you feel that way. You're wrong, but yeah.
What's the profit of obedience?
What? Yeah. What is the profit of or keeping his charge, walking in holiness? What, it's not profitable to be obedient.
Why should I mourn my
enemies? Mm-hmm. All right. Mm-hmm. Evil men defy God openly and they suffer no consequences at all. No. Arrogant men are blessed. Those who do evil get ahead. They prosper, they succeed. Well, that's quite a heap of complaint. There's a lot there. What God hears them saying, as I referred to, closely resembles their earlier complaint, chapter 2, verse 17, of where is the God of justice? When they say there is no benefit to walking with God, while those who continue in sin enjoy plenty of success, they're not encountering judgment. This is right up the same alley. So this topic was apparently a big deal to Israelites at this time. It's the only complaint of theirs that God brings them back to face twice. Because I want you to think about this one some more, because you're always doing it. I brought up a couple weeks ago when we covered that section at the end of chapter 2, that, you know, believers in all times certainly have been tempted with what we might call similar thoughts. If it's not ever been on your tongue, chances are something of this has at some time been on your mind. And I brought up, and I will bring up again just for our prayers, that perhaps at times even more, I won't say perhaps, even more so among those who are persecuted. Do not ever think that the sanctification of the persecuted church runs so deep and so thorough that these thoughts do not cross their minds. I can tell you they do. And if we love our brethren in those places, let's pray for their hearts to have the peace of God that passes all understanding, and that the Lord would give them a spirit-given calm that defies understanding given the events around them, because they experience the prosperity of the wicked and harm on the righteous, and they wonder at times. It's tough. But among all the people who profess to know God and claim to have faith in Christ, one thing that's true, and this passage will bring it out, it is inevitably seen who is faithful in the long run. What sorts them out, one of the things that sorts them out in the long run, who is genuine and who is not, is how they choose to respond to God in trials. How we respond to God in trials. In other words, we sort out in many cases, the Lord's justice sorts out who are the righteous and who are the wicked by one of the means of how we respond when things are not going well. There will be those that will settle into that complaining and decisively stay there, and who turn away. And there will be others who continue to worship him and give thanks and trust him, even when they're tempted with complaints. Or if they are knocked down frequently into complaints, they repent. They come to repentance for it. This is no doubt part of why Martin Luther said that there are three things that make a godly man. Have you heard his quote on this? Three features that make a godly man: prayer, meditation, and temptation. Temptation has to be kept in that mix. Because we all have unresolved problems. We pray and nothing happens. We do things right and stuff still turns out badly sometimes. And the Bible does not shy away from this problem. It drives right into the mouth of it and recognizes it and says, we know. God knows. I know that's happening. How do you solve it? Well, I've seen something in this passage you've read Malachi before, I assume, most of you. And I discovered something in this passage that I really have not seen with this much clarity before. And I've been really enjoying it this week. It moves into a very striking resource for us to find help in coping with this. And it's in verse 16. And I've concluded and discovered that verse 16 is a verse that too commonly gets disconnected from the previous portion. So I'll ask you, maybe you're faster than me and observed it quicker or at an earlier date than I did. What do you think is the help that's found in verse 16 that relates it to the complaint of verses 13 through 15? There's one resource there in verse 16 that just apparently is a big help to this. Well, I'll tell you, I'll sum it up with the word fellowship. Fellowship. Our fellowship with one another is a key resource for us in our perseverance against the temptations of grumbling. Because we move from the complaint of those who were disappointed with the Lord and the way he dealt with his world and feeling that he is unjust, moves from that complaint to the contrast with those who feared the Lord. And it says that despite this going on in Israel, there were a people who feared the Lord through trials, and it says that they spoke with one another. So we've come this far into Malachi, nearing the end of the book, and until we reach verse 16, we've really only heard two voices so far. Whose voices have we been hearing? God speaks, and unconverted, whiny Jews speak, right? That's who we've been hearing. But now we run into another group for the first time in this case. People who fear the Lord, they had something to say too. So even though the majority and the prevailing voices in Israel were those of disgruntlement and complaint, the God of Israel can hear some other people too. There's the God-fearers. They are talking to one another. And some translations have said, and I think this makes sense with the flow of the book. I don't have full time to explain this and the Hebrew and all that behind it. But some translations say this, and it really fits the flow of the book very well. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, saying, the Lord has paid attention. The Lord has heard. Isn't that that's a neat way to take it? So that it's apparently, according to a number of Bible students, not just saying the Lord paid attention and heard, but that this is what those who feared the Lord were saying. And that, I say, that fits very well into the nature of the book and the flow of the book, because it's a constantly interactive book. And that gives those who feared the Lord, in this case, a chance to be interacting and speaking. So you see how that fits in. God has spoken. You know, the discontent have replied, we're unhappy. But now those who fear the Lord reply, no, you're all wrong. The majority are wrong. God is just. He does listen. He does hear us when we pray. There is a point to living God-fearing lives. That's what they're declaring. And it says this they said to one another. In short, you could say, to use New Testament language, they exhorted and encouraged and admonished one another. Let's have a little bit of a class on the one another duties. Have you all heard about the one another duties? We've got enough new people here in the church over a period of time that it's good to review this now and then. Cite a scripture. Don't just quote me a one another duty, but cite me a scripture about a one another duty that has some bearing on this. And let's talk about those in relation to the way those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. All right? Give me one. Okay, Wayne? Yes. Right? All right, James 5:16. Mm-hmm. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. Some others? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hebrews 3 has to do with exhorting one another day after day. What's that? Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, to not be negligent of meeting together with one another, but, and that goes with what Greg said, to, but rather to encourage one another day by day. They're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. They're serving one another through love, Galatians 5:13. There's Paul says in Romans 15, admonish one another. You're able to admonish and encourage one another. Jared?
Greet one another with a holy kiss.
There you go. All right. I see. There's some room on the cheek there that you could still kiss. So, yeah. Well, there's so many of them, right? There's this. Pray for one of this. I think someone identified, you know, some Bible student. There's something like, 34 of them or so, Connie? Some of that is somewhere in the 30s, I think, depending on how you count them, you know. And one interesting passage that bundles a bunch together, I think it was the first passage referred to that Wayne mentioned, 1 Peter 4, where in verse 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So get three consecutive verses to get three consecutive one another's. Love each other. Be hospitable to one another. Serve each other with your gifts. And there are more. We could spend the whole rest of the lesson on this. We are all way too prone to think of our sanctification, no matter how long you've been in the Christian life, no matter how long you go on in the Christian life. You know, I got saved in 1971, and we are all still too prone to think of our sanctification and perseverance and our continuance in the fight of the faith against doubts and worries and fears and temptations as though it's something that we engage in too much solo. You know, we do that. You know, and we ought not to. We don't need to. These people in Malachi who feared the Lord, they were not without the same trials. They had struggles in the path of holiness to endure. They saw the same. They observed the same injustices. They had unresolved problems. They could name you unanswered prayers. They have incurred losses. They know ungodly people who are succeeding. But the mark that makes them differ, I loved seeing verse 16 in this context now. They talk to each other about it. They help each other through it. They will not take God's patience with the world and slowness to anger as evidence of something wrong with the path of faith. And when they're tempted to feel that way, they bring it up with somebody, you know, and say, I'm feeling this. And they, when they find that they lack the grace in themselves to persist in believing that God is working all things together for good, then they help one another stay on that path of believing that God works all things together for good by talking to one another about it. Now, this is a model of the New Testament church. You must not. And this is a decisive, firm exhortation for anybody that walks in here to stay for worship, listen to a sermon, and then hits the door. You must not do that. That is not New Testament church life. That is not the way for us to think about one another. So, you must not just stand and sing songs with us and hear teaching. Your hearts need each other. Your hearts need to stay and talk to each other. Now, Craig, when I say that, I know that, you know, if somebody has to leave quickly today, don't let me make you feel guilty. You know? So sometimes John has to catch a plane and he's the first one out the door, you know, and he just preached the sermon for goodness sake. And I said, well, I recognize that we find fellowship and interact with each other on other days too. Today may not be your day, you know, that's a possibility, but make it a habit in life to encourage and build each other up and to say to each other, you know, whatever's going on, God is good all the time. God is good. Keep that before each other. He's still working what's good in our lives. Press on and you will see the hand of the Lord even in this thing that you're going through. Now I like this just as well to go on a little further with this. Verse 16, what is this book of remembrance that was written? This has been taken a couple different ways, and I've landed somewhere differently than I used to as I've studied Malachi, because This last month has been really the first time in my life I've ever read like six commentaries on Malachi before I teach. You know, I never read one commentary on Malachi before in my life. I just read Malachi, so, and haven't heard sermons on it either. But what is this book of remembrance? Says that, okay, let's presume that it is saying, as I said, and those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord has paid attention. The Lord has heard. And then pause. Period. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, does this mean, there are some that have thought this means that the Lord is looking on those who are having fellowship and he's taking names, you know, and he's writing them down in his book of precious people, you know. As a, you know, an illustration of the point, not that God writes and has books and so on, but does it mean that? So if it's a book of remembrance kept by the Lord in that sort, well, then you could say, well, this maybe has some parallel or resemblance to the idea of the Lamb's Book of Life, as stated in Revelation, that he knows who are his and so on. Or does it mean, and it appears that more have come to this conclusion, that those who feared the Lord made some sort of charter of their commitment to him? And declared, we are the people that are going to separate from the rest of the nation who are not being faithful. And we're going to openly commit before everyone that we are going to follow him and do his will. We're not going to join in this general consensus of grumbling. And so there are a group of Jews who resolve to be different than the habits of their forefathers, the habits of the present generation. And in that case, this book is something man-made. It is a book of covenant renewal. That these would be people who recommitted to the pure worship of Jehovah, to serve him, who exhort one another, as we've seen. They speak to one another. Serving the Lord is profitable. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I've mentioned to you that Malachi might be Ezra, because Malachi just means messenger. And there are a lot of parallels between Ezra and Malachi, so they may be the same fellow. But they're certainly from the same general era. Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's all got to do with coming back from the Babylonian captivity, rebuilding the temple, that period of time. And if you look through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, both books mention people, crowds of people, covenanting together to be among those who repent of the common sins of the nation, in particular the divorcing of Hebrew women and the taking of wives who served idols. There were sizable numbers who promised, we will keep the covenant again. And some of them took lists and made names and they wrote it down. They said, we're committing to this. This is what we're going to do. Some have said that this actually refers to the beginnings of the movement that we know of as the Pharisee movement. Because Pharisees meant holy ones, sanctified ones. They had a membership. And the Pharisees did not begin as what they became. It began as a godly movement. It began as a movement of men in particular who had committed to follow the Lord with holiness. And of course, as things like that tend to, as man can spoil anything he puts his hands on, after a period of some generations, it turned into a very self-righteous, proud crowd. You know? So, but some have said that it could be the register of the Pharisees and those who committed to walk in holiness. Jared. Yeah. And those are the two interpretations, and I don't come down decidedly on one for sure. I incline towards the one of that it's a register man-made. But yeah, and it's a possibility. There are some commentators that hold the idea that it's God's registry, if you will, of the people that know that he's just, you know. So is that what you're asking?
Well, I was asking, is it possible that the author is intending it to be a response to the earlier question in verse 17?
Yeah, yeah.
Chapter 2, where it says, where is the God of justice? This is the conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that's, I could be open to that view as well, so. So in verse 17 is where God makes very clear to them, and this is a precious verse. Let's just read it. These people that have committed to him and to fear the Lord, to exhort one another, to stay on the path, They're exhorting, encouraging, admonishing one another. God's response to them is, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So God's statement effectively that I recognize you. I'm aware of your loyalty. Your loyalty is precious to me. And it's a very potent statement of affection and delight over them. He calls them mine. He calls them a treasured possession. And all of this is in light of their commitment to the covenant. And, it's a remarkable thing that we who ought to treasure the Lord, that we the people whose greatest treasure is the Lord, are declared here by him to be his treasured possession. It's a stunning honor to be called that. The final phrase of verse 17 sounds a little odd to our ears at points, but I think I can explain it. When it says, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. When I think of spares, and this is a correct interpretation of it in this case too, think of sparing as in not punishing, right? God did not spare his own son, punished him. So, well, in Hebrew talk, to speak of the righteous being spared the judgment is actually quite a normal and common way to speak of our salvation and of our deliverance. Because all salvation of the righteous in God's plans of redemption at any given time holds in view the idea that the world is under wrath and that there is a judgment coming and that those who are being saved are snatched from that fire, who are spared that coming calamity and are delivered. Just to show the understanding of this principle that I mean, and Dr. James Hamilton, who a professor at Southern Seminary, who had a close relationship with our son Gunnar there, wrote a marvelous book about salvation through judgment. And you'll find this is a common thread that works its way through Scripture. Noah and his family, how were they saved? They were saved out of a world that was being judged, right? Their salvation was an extraction from that. Israel, coming out of Egypt, the nation of Egypt was judged. A clear distinction between Israel, even the children of Israel on the very night of the departure. Israel judged, or Egypt judged, Israel saved. The return from Babylon, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, judged for us. We are saved through judgment. The final day. The whole Bible is just full of this story in some large ways. Those are some of the biggest images of it. And even in smaller pictures of it's a constant going back over of the theme of sin met with judgment and a certain people saved out of that judgment. But back to Malachi, God puts it in very affectionate terms in this case and chooses to resemble really New Testament teaching about the Father adopting us as sons. We will be spared, he says, with the kind of favor that a father shows his children. And think illustratively about that. Even a father who knows that his son is deserving of judgment, his son has earned judgment, he ought to be punished by the judge. Justice is his portion. But what will that father do? He will go to great lengths to keep that judgment from impacting his son as much as he can. He will go to all kinds of steps to minimize that, to help him get out of that, to get him out of trouble, to bear huge costs himself, to avert it in some way or other. And so verse 18, then he says, and this is definitely a reflection back on the whole question of where is the God of justice. This starts to wrap that section up when he says, then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And when he says once more, by the way, he's certainly very clear that you've seen this before. He's saying God's done this often in history. And once more you will see that God does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And they are defined more precisely in the latter part of the verse as one serves God, one does not serve him. So back to this. If I don't get much farther than applying this much today, and maybe we'll not get to everything else. We'll see. So what are you going to do with your next occasion of disappointment with God? What are you going to do the next time? Maybe you're already in it. The next period of time, season of life in which something's going on that you are struggling with, how God is handling it in your life. Why is he, you've been taught all your Christian life that God makes trials profitable to you, and you're looking down the mouth of this trial and you're saying, I don't see the benefit of this right now. There's nothing about this. This doesn't seem to be doing me any good. What will you do with your next unanswered prayer? Well, how about talk with us about it? Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Talk with us about it. Don't keep the pain to yourself. Don't keep your doubts to yourself. Open up about the fretting. Like that psalmist who said, you know, my feet had almost slipped. I got envious of the ungodly. I began to say in my heart, what's the point of walking in holiness and so on? To get past that, one of the tools at our disposal is we encourage one another. We prompt one another to endure from our own experiences, from the Lord's faithfulness in our lives, from our own spiritual remedies that have served us well. Any comment on that? That whole theme and area? Because everybody in the room has got some experience with what I'm talking about that's bigger than my exposition of it from these verses. So any other ways you can encourage one another down that road?
The one that comes to my mind is one of the foundational principles in biblical counseling is that the counselor be involved in a church. And we hope that it's not a new thing to them, but if it is, you want them to become more connected. It's not just this is how we can increase our numbers. This is to shore up what you're learning and what we're talking about here for this hour.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get to go live it, and other people get to come in and help you. So, I mean, I'm encouraged by that. Whenever you see it in Scripture, it's not just a man-made, you need to be going to church.
That's not
what I'm saying to them. I'm saying, this is for your good. This is not, something I made up.
Yes. So, if we merely put on people the obligation of you need to be going to church, there's a significant number of people that will merely take that as come in, sit down, do our thing corporately together and leave. Right. And they won't be involved in church life as to what she was actually describing there. So any others, any other observations or thoughts on this or questions on this? All right. If not, well, that brings us to chapter 4. Or, as I've taught you many times, you can ignore the big four there. According to older versions of Scripture, before our current numerical system, you will find, if you decide to study Malachi yourself sometime, you will find that some older versions of Scripture label 4:1 as chapter 3, verse 19, and 4:2 is 3:20, and they go all the way down to, they just call chapter 4 3:19 through 24. I've got commentaries that do that, and the first couple times I looked at them, I thought, what is this guy talking about? And then I figured it out. So they're using an older numbering system. Puritan commentaries in particular are prone to do this. So, and this brings up, with complete continuity, no big complete stop and new start, complete continuity, that whole theme of the coming judgment from which the children of God are to be spared. It's the same theme that Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what comes up here. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. And I'll just take our last 10 minutes to close with some comment on this. For behold, and your first clue that the big four doesn't create a wall between this section and the previous section is that word for, right? For behold, because, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to have time to cover everything in that. There's a lot of truths there that are beautiful to think about. But here's the key one I want to leave you with to wrap up on. Foolish people live only in the moment for what I can get now, present satisfaction. On the road back from Arkansas on Thursday, upon entering Oklahoma, I saw, as you will at most any of our borders, a large casino billboard. And I almost wanted to stop and take a picture. I can't remember the exact motto, but the motto had something about, like, experience the thrill of the moment. Here. Come on in and experience the thrill of the moment here. Yeah, I guess there isn't any thrill quite so great as losing a boatload of money, That is just a great feeling. But, yeah. What a blast. All on the risk and outside chance that you might make some money. No? Okay. It is fools who lean on the satisfaction to be had in an instant present moment. And that's not picking on gamblers. That's not. That's only one way it's done. To illustrate the point, rather, the wise live in view of big future moments. That's how we have to live. The wise keep in mind large, looming future moments. They plan with the big picture in mind. The prudent sees the danger and he hides himself, says Proverbs 27. They see the inevitable coming and they protect themselves. They keep their eyes forward to key points in time, important events that are going to happen. Yes, that's not happening now, but it's important enough that it should affect my decisions and my judgment now. My good judgment. My rationale for things. We have to be the people who live in light of one great day. That's the point of this. What Scripture calls the day of the Lord. Every day till then is a comma or a semicolon or a dash. That's the period. That's the day, that's the final period. Everything else is just other punctuation. And what makes more sense than to live in it, to live in light of it in a final way? It's very much like Peter said, you know, in 2 Peter 3, that, you know, all these things are to be burned up. And so what manner of people should we be in light of the fact that all this is to be burned up? We should be a holy people pursuing heavenly things. Brent, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. We tend to focus on the here and now, but kind of like Psalm 73, we kind of lose the big picture. One of these days, all this is not going to happen.
Yeah. And it's easy, you know, when something is not present there with us, that this is the massive reality that is told of everywhere in Scripture. It's like the big storm on the horizon. It's not here yet, but it's so big, you surely can't take your eyes off it because you know it's coming. You know? And we've got to think in that way. All those questions of God's justice are solved for the Lord's people by the awareness of that day of the Lord when he will rectify this apparent problem. It is the Bible's answer to the problem of seemingly unpunished evil. When you look at chapter 4, how is it described this day? Well, it's primarily with pictures of heat and fire. And in that way, it's, you know, if you're ever tempted to think, you know, that, gee, it's the Old Testament that talks all about the wrath of God and hell and these kinds of things, just remember, Jesus said more about hell in the Gospel of Matthew than the entire whole Old Testament did, okay? Just in the first book of the New Testament, he had more to say about hell than the entire Old Testament did. So don't let anybody get by with you with the idea that the doctrine of hell is some Old Testament thing. No. He is our primary proponent of the subject, our Lord Jesus. But chapter 4 talks about, notice he says, this day is coming burning like an oven. Arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze. And then at verse 3 he says that, in the end, the wicked will be ashes under your feet. Well, I mean, all of that is obviously meant to evoke a sense of gravity, of seriousness, of pain, and ultimately even of the unavoidable temporariness of this whole world order. You know, it made me think, I wanted to say this in the way of a kind of a closing thought. When I put all that alongside what Peter says about how all these things are to be burned up in this way, Take all the philosophies of men that you encounter and recognize that, you know, they pave a way for you to bring the gospel to them. You know, to clarify the gospel to them. Just like an example, I thought about the environmental movement. And there are believers that get wrapped up on the environmental bandwagon and so on. And it's well-meaning and so on to talk about a stewardship of the earth. But the church does have an opportunity to clarify the truth and our witness by not letting ourselves opt for the way the environmental movement interprets natural disasters, okay? What are commonly called natural disasters. The increasingly widespread belief that floods, storms, earthquakes, hurricanes, that this is all preventable, something we can do, we can change by altering our behavior. What these are foretastes of final judgment. That's what they are. And they are not preventable. They are signs of what's to come. They are warning shots of the day of the Lord. And much of the environmental movement reinterprets these with a new plan of redemption. A plan of redemption that neither is reliant on Jesus nor glorifies Jesus. It is, we can fix this. We can fix the world. Self-rescue, self-salvation, if we just work together. And too much of environmental stewardship thinks that way. It's an optional plan of redemption to what we read in Romans 8. It's a completely optional plan that doesn't honor Christ. Those events are manifestations of the wrath of God, and you cannot decrease the wrath of God by lowering your carbon footprint. You can't diminish it. The earth will be corrupted and abused and will suffer for as long as we are here. The earth is groaning, and smoke and litter are such a tiny part of the problem, they scarcely matter. I remember driving through Mexico with Jim Boomstrand, and we go through some villages that you wouldn't believe the degree of filth on the street, the amount of trash that's just left there, and the horrific piles of rubble, you know, like nothing you may have ever seen if you've only been in the USA. And Jim will drive by that, and somebody will say, man, that's just awful. And he says, you know that? I can't quote him exactly, but he said something to the effect of, you know that? When I first got here, that bothered me. But now the only thing that really bothers me down here is the corrupt, filthy hearts of people. You know, that's really, I can ignore that. It doesn't really matter to me. These are birth pangs of the threatening day of the Lord to remind us that it is going to be burned up. The Bible's not green. It's red. It's red with blood. Let's remember that. That's our message. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another week in Malachi. And we ask you to help us continue to understand and apply this word, this portion, faithfully. And as we, it looks like we'll finish next week and complete this section of about your coming and the sending of Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and the effects of your gospel when it was to come. So thank you for another Lord's Day together. We pray even concerning the service to come, nourish us on your word, build us up in the faith. We rejoice that you receive our worship. We look forward to presenting it with pleasure to you and for your pleasure today. Thank you for our discussion and that we've even been able to picture what it is to edify and build up and help one another in this very hour. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.